I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. The book of Acts says, neither is there any other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. This is just Jesus. Listen to me very carefully. Nobody getting to heaven without Jesus. Nobody. Not from the past, not in the present, and not in the future. Nobody gets to heaven apart through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those Old Testament saints look forward to it. We may be looking back to it, but we're all saved the same way. We get to heaven by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him as your personal Lord and Savior, I pray that He speaks to your heart today, draws you unto Himself, and before the service is over today, I hope that you come to embrace Him as the Savior that He is and as the Lord that He is worthy of being in your life. Matthew chapter 3, if you have your Bibles. Take me just a second to get to the text that I'm going to read in Matthew chapter 3. We started a series last week that I'm just titling, Let Me Show You What's Coming. There's a lot of, I get videos and stuff on a weekly basis that folks are sending me, wanting to know what I think about different things, and there's a lot of forecasting going on out there. There's a lot of people that are making some predictions, a lot of people that are looking at some of the things that are happening and suggesting that they know exactly where it's headed and what's going on. I don't know a whole lot about that stuff. I've read some of them too. I've went in some rabbit holes I wish I hadn't gone down. And I'm going to be honest with you, a lot of the stuff that I read strikes a chord of fear in me, which makes me believe that God didn't send that for me to know. And I think there are some things that we might be better off if we don't know. What I believe is that God has given to us what we need to know. And there ain't any reason for me to speculate about that, because He's written it for us in His Word. He knows what's coming. There's a verse in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Amos was a short-time prophet, but he has some powerful things to say. One of the things Amos said in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, is surely the Lord does nothing except He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. God has, and I gave you some illustrations last week. God told Adam exactly what was going to happen if he ate the forbidden fruit. God told Noah that they had 120 years. He had 120 years to build a boat before the rain would come. God told Abraham that the nation that he birthed would go down into captivity to Egypt for 430 years, and then they would be delivered from there. And so everything that God has ever done in the earth, He has predicted, He has forecast. The coming of Jesus was prophesied from the very beginning of the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's a scarlet thread of redemption that tells us when He was going to be born, where He was going to be born, how He was going to be born, where He was going to live His life, what His ministry was going to look like. God has always told His prophets what's coming. And I think that we have in His Word everything that we need to know, because God in His sovereign omniscience sees past, present, and future as one, and He's let us know what to look for as the signs of the end. There's a lot of speculation right now, a lot of interest right now, whether or not we're living in the last days. Now, I want to tell you, the apostles believed they were living in the last days. There have been a lot of generations that believe they were living in the last days, but I got news for you. There's going to be one generation that is living in the last days. All right? And it may very well be there were some prophecies about Israel that were fulfilled, I believe, 1948, and a bigger fulfillment of it in the 60s. There are some prophecies about Israel that have come true that make me believe we may indeed be the last generation. But when you talk about the last days, and everybody now is talking about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and the tribulation, the Bible has the answers. The Bible tells us what to look for in the days ahead. Last week, we considered the subject of, and kind of starts with this whole premise of, is this the Antichrist or is this the mark of the beast? I've been asked that question 100 times since March. Some of the things that we see, is this the mark of the beast, is this Antichrist? Well, this is the answer that Paul gave. The Thessalonican church thought they were living in the day of Christ. They thought they were living during the tribulation. Paul said, you're not. He said, that day won't come. The day of Christ, the day of judgment, the day of tribulation, that day won't come except there come a falling away first. And then the revealing of the Antichrist, the son of lawlessness, son of perdition, as King James calls him, will be revealed. And so two things are going to precede the tribulation. And we talked about the first one last week, and that is the falling away, the great falling away. And I describe that word falling away as literally apostasia. And it means rejection or defection from truth by people that at some level and in some sense once held to truth but turned away from it. By the way, I posted a scripture last night. It just came to my mind. When God put something on my mind, I just post it up, all right? I don't think a whole lot about it. I just post it up. I read it last week when the Apostle Paul told Timothy that there was going to come a time when people would not accept the teaching of the truth, but that they would turn away their ears, they would turn away itching ears and be turned away to fables. They would look for preachers and prophets that told them what they wanted to hear. Now, if you look at the context of what Paul is writing to Timothy in the church, Paul is talking about folk, there's going to come a time when folks that sit in church pews won't want to hear the truth. And they're going to turn away their ears from it and find them some teachers that'll tell their itching ears what they want to hear. And the world's full of those teachers. They're more than willing and ready to accommodate. Apostasy can occur, and I believe is occurring, in the lives of individuals. There are families that used to be grounded and settled in faith that have drifted away. There are churches that have given up the doctrine of in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are entire denominations that are traveling down a road of apostasy, and there are nations that I believe that are falling away. But there's a conflicting teaching to that in the world today, and I'm not here to take any other pastors to task about this. I just disagree with it. And there's a reason that I disagree with that I'm going to share with you before we jump into our text this morning. There's a conflicting teaching about there being a great falling away before the Antichrist and before the tribulation. And that teaching is that the end times are going to be marked by a season of revival and evangelism. Now that's in direct conflict to what I preached to you last week about there being a great falling away. And most of the time when folks start talking about an end times revival, they go back to Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. I'm just going to let Carl put them up there so I won't have to turn to it. Joel's hard to find in the Old Testament. This is the passage that they always go to. It'll come to pass afterward I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And verse 29 says, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now the reason people equate that to an end times revival is that the verses that follow that passage of scripture refer to a time of tribulation. Joel is often used as proof that there is a revival coming just before the tribulation. The reason I don't believe that's true is because when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and began to preach, he actually quoted Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, and Acts chapter 2, verse 16. He said, the things that you see, you think that we're drunk, you think that... what you're seeing here, he said, is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And the first part of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel was actually fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And we've been living in that age of grace since then. Pentecost and the church age is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29. But now here's the deal with the rest of that prophecy. Joel was just like a lot of the other Old Testament prophets. They just saw the peaks of prophecy. They did not see the valleys of prophecy. I can give you one good illustration of that in Isaiah chapter 61, which is the passage of scripture that Jesus stood up to read his first time reading in the synagogue. And he read and he quoted that passage from Isaiah chapter 61, and he stopped in the middle of that passage. Actually, he stopped after the first third of that passage and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. If you go read Isaiah chapter 61, it prophesies the first coming of Christ. It prophesies the second coming of Christ, and it prophesies the millennial kingdom all in about the space of about three verses. So Isaiah was given the revelation, and what he saw was the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the millennial kingdom of Christ all at the same time. What he did not see is that there were thousands of years that divided those times up. He saw the peaks and not the valleys. Joel saw the peaks. He saw the day of Pentecost when God poured out His Spirit. Men received the Spirit. The Spirit wasn't an external force that moved on them anymore. It was an internal power that gave them the ability to be witnesses unto Christ. And then he saw the tribulation that was coming. So you can't necessarily just use Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 to say that there's a revival coming before the tribulation. It's also important when you read those Old Testament prophecies to know who the prophecy was primarily being directed to. Joel is a prophet to the nation of Israel specifically, and he is pointing Israel to some future promises that God made to them. You remember when Christ came the first time, they rejected him, and the Bible says, according to Romans chapter 11, that the Jewish nation has essentially been broken off and the church has been grafted in, but there's going to come a time when Israel, that have been broken off by unbelief, are going to be grafted back in and become the nation that again shines the light to the world. And listen, I can show you plenty of scriptures that say, when Christ comes for His church at the rapture and the tribulation begins, there will be witnesses that God leaves on the earth from among the Jewish nation that'll lead the Jewish nation in revival. Jews during the tribulation are going to be saved. Jews during the tribulation are going to come to Christ. Jews during the tribulation after the tribulation are going to experience a restoration known as the millennial kingdom. So Joel's prophecy is primarily directed at what's going to happen to the Jews anyway. So if there is a revival that comes in the Jewish nation, it will come during the tribulation, not before it, but during the tribulation. So instead of a great revival prior to the tribulation, here's what I do believe is going to happen. And I'll even back up a little bit. Before the rapture of the church, instead of a revival taking place, which I still pray for every day, by the way. I don't know when the Lord's coming. I know if we don't have revival, we're going to soon be destroyed. It's either revival or rapture, or we're going to be destroyed. As a nation, that is, not as Christ's kingdom. Instead of a revival prior to the tribulation, I believe the Scriptures teaches that there will be an increase of sifting and separating that's going to occur in the midst of the church. Especially. So, last week I talked to you about the falling away. There will be a falling away from truth, but there's going to be a general sifting and separation that takes place as a result of persecutions that are coming, as a result of trials that are coming, as a result of fear creeping in, as a result of temptations and immorality increasing. I believe that this sifting and separating is ultimately going to prove who the true children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Now, if you don't already know this, there is a large contingent of the world alive today that'll be glad when true Christians are gone. If you don't believe that, you read some of these threads on Facebook, on some of these larger groups where somebody posts something spiritual and the world piles on. By the way, I think that's a perfect setup for the rapture. The world's going to hate us. And when we're gone, they're going to say, good riddance. Now we can live in peace because we got religion out of the way. Let me read to you a verse. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read all this. I was going to read all of it, but I'm not. Matthew chapter 3. This is when John the Baptist came on the scene. John the Baptist's purpose in life, the reason he was born, was to introduce Christ, to prepare the way for Christ to come onto the scene. In John chapter 3, verse 10, John the Baptist made this prophetic. After he rebuked people for coming to him, they were coming to him just to be baptized. He said, don't come to me just to be baptized. Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Prove that you believe what I'm saying. But in verse 10, he said, now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And then verse 11, he speaks specifically a prophecy of Christ. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And look especially at verse 12. He's still talking about Jesus, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John the Baptist says that part of the work that Christ is going to do in the world, in addition to the work of salvation, in addition to the work of justifying the sinner, in addition to that work of forgiving us of our sins and writing our name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Bible says that part of the work of Christ on the earth is going to be to sift and separate wheat from chaff in order that he might save one and then justifiably destroy the other. Earth is heaven's threshing floor. Earth is the threshing floor of heaven. It is the place where wheat is prepared to be gathered, and it is the place where chaff is prepared and gathered for burning. Let me read you some Old Testament scriptures. Job chapter 21, verse 18 describes the wicked like this. They are stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. Psalm chapter 1, verse 4. The whole Psalm chapter 1 is a comparison of those who live godly lives and those who don't live godly lives. It says, for those that live godly, they love the law of the Lord. They delight in it. They meditate in it day and night. They're going to be like trees planted by the rivers of the water. Everything that they do will prosper. Their leaf is not going to wither. They're going to bear fruit. But then he said this in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24, and this follows a woe to those who justify wickedness, who say wickedness is all right, and at the same time condemn those that are righteous. Isaiah said, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So the Old Testament is pointing us to the same thing that John the Baptist is pointing us to, is that part of what Christ is going to do is not only shed his blood to justify all of those who come to him by faith, part of the thing that Christ is going to do on the earth is to begin to separate, to distinguish the wheat and the chaff, so that he might gather the wheat into himself and so that he might burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And he's using this farmer field illustration of what the world looks like in the time of harvest. Now, the best illustration I know of that is actually a parable that Jesus told, and I want you to turn there with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. It's full of parables. This passage is full of parables, which are stories that Jesus used to illustrate spiritual truths. I want to read to you the parable of the wheat and tares. It begins in Matthew chapter 13, verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Gather the tares is what they were talking about, which is a weed. But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. Now that's an important statement. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, we don't have to speculate about the interpretation of that passage of Scripture. Jesus didn't always tell us what those parables meant. He did tell us what this one meant. If you'll just jump right on down to verse number 36. Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples said unto him, came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Jesus answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's a pretty sobering parable. Now, don't read too much into it. Don't try to say that means we can never exercise church discipline, because the New Testament says different than that. Don't say, well, the wicked are going to be gathered up first because the tares. But you can read too much into a parable, and it's better for us just to take what Jesus said as the interpretation and seek an application for it, not jump to conclusions about all kind of different little specifics, but just look at the broad picture. So you can break that down literally into three different subjects. The sowing. Jesus made it very plain that the children of Christ are the wheat seed, and that the tares are the children of the devil. And you've heard me say this many times before. There are only two types of people in the world today, the saved and the lost. Children of God and children of the devil. And what Ephesians chapter 2 tells me is that I was a child of the devil, and that I walked according to the prince of darkness, that I walked according to that same one that is even now working in the children of disobedience. That was who I was. But I have been saved by grace through faith. I have been quickened. I've been made alive. He changed my identity when I trusted him as my Savior. But Jesus made it clear that there's been, ever since the creation of man, ever since the fall in the garden, there have been two people sowing seed in the world. The seed of the truth of God's word. Jesus has sown that word across the world, but the enemy has sown his word across the world too. And so you've got the children of God, those people that have believed the report of Scripture, and you've got those children of the devil, those people that have not believed the report of Scripture. The Bible is clear in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, that the children of God are born again of incorruptible seed, and that seed is the Word of God that lives and abides forever. You know how I got saved? You know how you got saved? You believed what God's Word said about Christ, and you bowed your head, your heart before it, and said, I receive that by faith as being the absolute truth. That is an incorruptible seed that God planted in our heart that grew by faith. Satan is out there sowing deception. And a lot of folks are believing the lies. And they're refusing to fully embrace the truth of the gospel. Now, listen to me, folks. There are people out there who claim to be Christians who say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe that God ain't going to send the Muslims to hell or the atheists to hell, that if they're basically good. But listen, you don't believe the Scripture then. You don't believe the Bible. In fact, I'll take it a step further. You say you believe Jesus, but you don't, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes unto the Father except by me. So you can't say you believe Jesus is Lord and Savior of the world and at the same time call him a liar. The seeds of deception have been sown thick in the world. That's the sowing. And then the growing. Now, I did a little bit of research on wheat and tares. And here's what I found out. And if you read the text, it kind of bears this out. When the blade was sprung up, and this is important, and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares. Here's what I... tares actually is probably a weed known as darnel. D-A-R-N-E-L. You can look it up. It has little black seeds that if you ingest those seeds, it'll make you sick. Some say it will cause hallucinatory effects, and some that it makes you physically nauseous. They're poisonous seeds in a weed. But here's the thing about wheat and tares, or wheat and darnel. They look a lot alike in their early stages of growth. When the blade springs up, you can't hardly tell the difference. But when they begin to produce fruit, when they begin to grow, you can begin to distinguish then, that's wheat. That's not. That's what the servants did. Look, we know that you sowed good seed in your field. Where'd those tares come from? He said an enemy came and sowed those seeds. Now, ultimately, you can say this is true. The fruit tells the tale. The fruit tells the tale about what is wheat and what is tare. It can look a lot alike at the beginning, but ultimately they're going to bear different kinds of fruit. One's good, one's life-giving, one's bread. The other is poisonous, the other is destructive, the other you want to separate. It was interesting to me when I studied the difference in wheat and tares that one of the ways that farmers can tell when wheat matures, when it's reaching that readiness for harvest, the more maturity that wheat gets, the more that the head of it bows down. Y'all seen the pictures of wheat fields. I think, Sean, y'all from Kansas, y'all probably seen a bunch of them out in that area. But when wheat gets mature, it begins to bend downwards. It's heavy at the top. If you look at tares, what I've read and what I've seen as I studied this is that tares don't ever bend. They stand tall and straight. And I would say that in the life of a growing Christian, the closer that you grow to Christ, the more apt you are to be bowed in humility before Him. And the further you are away from Christ, the more you're going to pick your head up and throw your chin in the air and say, I got it all going on. I don't have it all going on. I want to tell you without reservation this morning that I know who I am without Christ, and it's ugly. So there's the sowing, there's the growing, and then there's the mowing. He said the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. They're gathered differently. And the reason they're gathered differently is because the Bible says their fruit has revealed who they are. The wheat is gathered into the tares are bound together and prepared to be burned. The wheat is gathered into the barn. They're gathered differently because their growth is ended and their fruit is known. The wheat, the children of God, are gathered into the barn. That's home. That's the heavenly home. The tares are the children of the devil, those that rejected the truth. And he said, he made it very plain in verse 41. And if you go read the book of Revelation, you can see this being played out in very vivid detail in the book of Revelation. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. We sang a song a while ago. Kings and kingdoms. Now, sometimes we find words that are changed up from the hymn book and on the song select. And I noticed that on the song select they changed the word. Kings and kingdoms may all pass away. I think the hymn book says this. You'll have to check me on it. If it doesn't, it should. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there's something about that name, his kingdom, won't end. Daniel gave us a very vivid illustration of that. But he said, they'll send and gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then verse 43, he said, that's only going to make the righteous shine forth even brighter in the kingdom of their Father. So, the sowing, the growing, the mowing. And then I'm just going to add one more word here, and that is the knowing. You know, the Bible says that God already knows those that are His. Paul told Timothy that this is a true saying worthy of us to accept without reservation, that God knows them that are His, and that every man, woman, boy, and girl who names the name of Christ should walk away from sin. Leave iniquity behind. And now here, I'm almost done. The sifting and separating of wheat and chaff is going on all the time in our lives. It's going on all the time. Now, I think it's going to get more intense before the harvest, but there's already a distinguishing going on. There's already the ability to recognize that ain't the fruit that we're looking for. That ain't wheat. That's weed. The sifting and separating of wheat and chaff goes on all the time in our lives. Our fruit reveals the root of what we believe. In a true Christian's life, Christ begins and ends His work in us by separating us from sin. Let me say that again, because I want you to hear what I'm about to say. When Jesus Christ begins the work in your life, that work begins and ends with Him separating you from sin. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. Number one, He separates sin from us. How does He do that? By paying the price for it, by pardoning us from it, by justifying us. That's what the Scripture says. When we place our trust in Christ, we are justified. He separates our sin from us. He nails it to His cross so that we escape the penalty of sin. But He don't stop there. He don't stop there. First, He separates our sin from us, and then He begins to separate us from our sin. That's sanctification. That's a biblical word that means by His indwelling Spirit, He begins to free us from the power of sin in our life. Can I tell you, He's still breaking it off of my life? It is a continuous work from beginning to end until He calls us home, that He constantly separates us from sin. And then the last thing that He's going to do is separate us from sinners. We all growing up together right now. In this field of the world, we are all growing up together right now, but there is going to come a time when we are separated. There was a rich man that died. Jesus lifted the curtain on eternity and showed us in Luke chapter 16 a rich man that died and lifted up his eyes in torments, in flame, saying, "Send Lazarus to put one drop of cool water on my tongue." Lazarus had been carried away into Abraham's bosom. Abraham answered him in that text and said, "No one can go from here to there or from there to here. There's a great gulf that has separated us. We're no longer together." And what Christ is going to do ultimately when He finishes His work in us is glorify us and deliver us from sin's presence forever. I challenge you to go read the book of Revelation, especially chapters 21 and 22. And it says over and over about the new kingdom, the new heaven and new earth, that there's not going to be any more curse there, not any more curse of sin. there's not going to be any more sin there. We are separated from His penalty first, from His power second, and from His presence for all eternity. Now here's a strange thing. The same tools are used to sift and separate wheat and chaff. They don't use different tools. It's the same tools that are being used. Now there's all kinds of different ways you can separate wheat and chaff. You can beat it. You can stomp it. You can grind it under feet. You can grind it under a wheel. There's all kinds of ways that farmers have learned to separate wheat and chaff. Then you use that winnowing fan. When it says that his fan is in his hand, that's a winnowing fan. And what you do is you just blow that wind, and what the chaff is lighter. It doesn't have as much substance, and so the chaff is blown away, and the wheat remains, and they gather the wheat into the barns. And then the chaff is burned. Same kind of process with the tares. They identify them by the fruit. They bind them together. They burn them. The same tools are used to sift and separate wheat from chaff. And what I mean by that is this. The same things that are going to cause one person to turn away from faith is going to ground and settle another one. Did you hear what I said? The same thing that will cause one person to say, I don't receive that, I reject that, I'm going to walk away from that, will cause another person to say, I believe that, I receive that. Persecution, listen, I think there's some coming. I think it's already here in some degrees. You do know that even in the United States right now, there are pastors on the West Coast who are being threatened with imprisonment if they gather for services this morning. Told them last week they turned their lights off, or the week before last. They didn't do that. I think there's still a little bit of fear in America of the retaliation that's going to result. But you know, there are Christians that are also condemning those pastors. People, I should say, let me put that in quotations. There are Christians in name, in word, in profession, that are condemning. So we got persecution going on, which is creating a sifting and a separating. At the same time, did y'all see that some of those Christians that were forbade to gather in their church actually went to the casino and had a worship service? You see that? Yeah, they said, so we got a law in our state in Nevada that says you can't gather for worship, but you can gather to gamble. So if we can gather to gamble, or if they can gather to gamble, we can't gather to worship, we'll just go to the gambling site and worship. You seeing some separation take place. Some sifting taking place. The same persecution that'll drive some people from the faith will drive others to the faith. And I think that what we're seeing is an increase of persecution, an increase of trials, an increase of temptations, an increase of tribulations, an increase of fear. It's either pushing you away from Him or it's pulling you to Him. The Gideons use that verse of Scripture that God's Word don't ever return void. It is always accomplishing what God sent it to do. And can I tell you, sometime what God sends it to do is to sift us and separate us, because you will either hear it and believe it and receive it, or you will refuse to hear it, refuse to believe it, and reject it outright. And so the Word always does what it's meant to do. The book of Acts closed with that. Paul said, I'm preaching to people who won't hear. Seeing, they won't see. They made their choice. It's a sift. It's a separation. The rapture and the second coming are both harvest times. I believe the rapture is the harvest of the wheat. The second coming is the harvest of the tares. And so as we approach the rapture, as we approach the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, the rapture and second coming are not the same event. We've used terminology that make us believe that The rapture ain't Jesus coming to earth. The rapture is the church going to Jesus. When he comes back on the white horse, it's to make war. But both of them are harvest. The rapture is the harvest of the church, the wheat. The tribulation, the second coming, is the harvest of the wicked, the tares. And so I think as we approach those times, there's going to be a noticeable increase in sifting and separating. And I believe just before the rapture that there's going to undoubtedly be a clear distinction between people who profess faith in Christ and people who actually possess faith in Christ. Now, I got to tell you this, that Jesus said there's a lot of people that are calling him Lord that he don't know. They still love sin. Depart from me, you lovers of iniquity. I never knew you. That's the difference in a professor of faith and a possessor of faith. Faith changes us. Now, we may be seeing all that shake out right now. And so a lot of the folks that are falling away are just proving that they never really were. I'm not trying to make anybody doubt their salvation. But Billy Graham agreed with what I'm about to say. In his last days, they asked him what concerned him most about Christianity in America today, and he said, "Easy believism has poisoned the church. False conversions poison the church. Run down to the altar and pray a prayer. Walk through baptismal waters and then go live your life any way you want to live it." That is not biblical salvation. That is not what biblical redemption looks like. I ain't trying to make you doubt your salvation, but it ain't my place to convince you and assure you of your salvation either. The Bible says that you ought to look into the Scriptures. By the way, 1 John's a good place to start. Just go read 1 John. It gives you a series of tests that you run yourself through this filter, and then you can ask yourself, is this me or is it not? I want you to be assured that there is a sifting and separating going on in your life, even right now. You are either being drawn nearer to Christ or you are drifting further from Him. The more you grow, the more you know. Because the fruit will reveal the root. So, we're living in some difficult days, but if there's going to be a sifting and separating that occurs before the rapture, I think the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what are these times we're living in doing to us? What are they doing to our faith? What are they doing to our obedience? What are they doing to our worship? Because as the harvest approaches, I think you need to know without a doubt which kingdom you belong to. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John told us the reason that he wrote the book. "These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life." This is the time to know. This is the time to know. I can't tell you whether you are or not. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God can confirm it or deny it. But you got to be willing to examine yourself through that lens of Scripture as it's revealed by the Holy Spirit. I can't convince you of that. I'm not going to try to convince you of that. If you got doubts about your salvation, I need to take you to the Scripture. You need to examine yourself through that lens. Jesus sifting and separating. He might have done that this morning. He might have made you know that you're not who you said that you were. You know what I'd love to see one day before Jesus returns is a spontaneous baptism service. I'm amazed at the number of times in the book of Acts somebody got saved and they said, "Can I get baptized?" And they were baptized. A Philippian jailer who was a few minutes early about to take his life because he thought all the prisoners escaped. Paul shared the gospel with him and got saved. Took him to his house and told his whole family the good news about Jesus. The whole family got baptized that night. The Philippian church was born. Ethiopian eunuch who was just happened to be reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip had a little bit of a rapture himself and was taken out of revival and set down by that chariot. And he said, "Do you know who you're reading about?" He said, "I can't know unless somebody tells me." And the Bible says that Philip climbed up in that chariot and started at that same verse of Scripture and began to preach to him Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch said, "I believe that. What hinders me to be baptized? There's some water." They got down off of that chariot and went and baptized him. Now, I don't want you to be baptized just for the sake of being baptized. Because I can dunk your head under every baptismal pool and every railroad ditch in Ware County, Georgia, and it ain't going to save you. But if the Lord Jesus Christ this morning has revealed to you that you do not have the fruit that proves that you're a child of God, and you want to be saved, I'll baptize you today. And drive you home in my vehicle wet if you don't want to get your seat. I'll make Cindy run home and grab you a towel. That baptismal pool is a public acknowledgement that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again to save me. Now I'm ready to die and be buried and rise again in a newness of life. That's what it means. It means I am bound to Christ in covenant. If God has spoken to you this morning, made you know that you're not who you thought you were, then hear Him. Can I tell you, He specializes in turning goats into sheep, tares into wheat. That's why He calls us new creatures when we put our faith in Him. We're born again, born new, born different. As our musicians come, I don't know where Chris is at. Will you go tell Edward that he can bring the children's church in them? I want to see them to see the baptism. But let's stand and I'm not one for long invitations. I believe I got one responsibility, and that's to sow good seed. And depending on how you came in here, go look back at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13, and you'll find a parable about seed and souls. And if you came in here this morning with a hard heart, if you came in here this morning with a stony heart, if you came in here this morning and if you make an emotional decision, it's not going to have. See, I believe what God told Jeremiah and Isaiah and them to do was you just plow up the ground and sow the seed. And all I've tried to do this morning is plow up the ground and sow some good seed. And so however you came in this morning with your heart, if the Holy Spirit and the Word of God has plowed up your heart this morning and some good seed has been sown there, that seed can produce eternal fruit. If you receive it, if you believe it, God will do the same kind of work in you. I used to think folks must get saved different than I did. No, they just folks ain't getting saved. Jesus rocked my world, still rocking my world. You need to know before you leave here this morning. God, have your way in this invitation. I'm not going to tarry it long. I'm really not the one that gives it. If you're not dealing with somebody's heart, I don't want them to come this morning. I don't want them to make an emotional decision. But if you're dealing with somebody here this morning and they've never made a true profession of faith that has resulted in a different kind of fruit being produced in their life, I pray that by your Holy Spirit and your word, you'd reveal that to them and just draw them to yourself today. You did it for me. I remember it like it was yesterday. I've never been the same. I just pray you'd do it for them this morning as well. Have your will and your way. God, I pray as we as Christians, we're showing who we are in these days that we live in. Sift us and separate us. Prepare us to be gathered into your barn. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. See, tenderly, Jesus is calling.